chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We began to study Matthew 7 last week. And the opening words, "Judge not that you be not judged," have probably been quoted by more people who don't know Christ or the Bible than any other verse that you can pick out. You know, you begin to say something to someone, you begin to question them on how they live or anything, and it's like, "Judge not, that you be not judged. I'm sure that most of you have probably had these words at one time or another thrown in your face. These words are not an unconditional command against judging. And most people who use them, that's how they use them. You can't judge, you can't criticize, you can't say anything about anybody else because the Bible says, don't judge. When Jesus said, "Judge not," as we looked at last week, He was referring to a self-righteous, judgmental attitude. A judgment of people's motives and a hypocritical judgment of judging others while we are having glaring faults in our own life. And we said last week that, you know, in the context that this was written, you know, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling us to live righteously. He's been calling us to live holy, to be salt and light in the world in which we live. And then He comes to this verse and He says, "Judge not." It's a good thing to tell us, I think, there, because I think you all realize when you're really striving to live a righteous, holy life, there's a tendency to judge others who aren't, to be critical, to condemn others. You know, I mean, when you've gotten on a Bible reading program and you're being faithful to read your Bible every day, you tend to be kind of critical to people who aren't. And when you've gotten in that groove where you're really spending time in the Lord with prayer and exercising the Christian disciplines, you tend to be judgmental of those who aren't. And that's what the Lord's saying here. He doesn't want us to have that judgmental attitude. But the context of this section makes it clear that He is not forbidding all judgment. He's not saying, as Christians, you can shut your brains off. You don't need to be discerning. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 7. He says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs. And cast not your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." This command necessitates discernment and judgment because we have to decide who the dogs are. We have to decide who the pigs are. And last week, in expounding on this verse, I said in metaphorical language, Jesus is here commanding His disciples not to share spiritual truth with those who would blaspheme it, ridicule it, and persistently be antagonistic against it. Just as the pearls were unappreciated by the savage animals but only enraged them and made them dangerous, so also many of the riches of God's revelation are unappreciated by many people. Now, in the question and answer time last week, Jesse asked the question, could this verse apply to Christians also, or is He just talking about non-Christians? Well, we could ask it this way. In other words, are there some Christians who act like dogs and swine and to whom we are not to give the truth of God? Do you know any Christians like that? I think this verse speaks of not giving the truth of God to certain believers as well as certain non-believers. Have you ever known any Christians who, when given the Word of God to it, just seem to trample it, seem to blaspheme it? Have you known Christians like that? I have. It may be that the Christian is in a state where they are angry at God. You ever talk to an angry Christian? I mean, Christians who are angry at God. I see this quite often, I really do, and it frustrates me. Because whenever God doesn't do what they want Him to do, whenever God doesn't do what they think He should do, the response is, "I'm mad at God." Let me tell you where this comes from. This anger is caused by two things that are really one thing. It's caused by a high view of man and a low view of God. You think man is so important that he should set the agenda and God should just make sure it happens that way. It's caused by a low view of God. Like, "God, how dare you not do what I want you to do?" See, a humble person doesn't get angry at God. Because he realizes who he is, he realizes who God is, and whatever God does, hey, that's okay. Did Job get angry at God? I mean, if there's a person who ever had a right, you know, humanly speaking, to get angry about something, he said, hey, God, you gave it all to me. You took it all away. That's great. Blessed be your name. Humility. How many of you know a Christian who has been angry at God or still is angry at God? When a Christian is in this state, they normally don't respond well to the truth. They're just mad. They can't even see. I think the Bible describes this state in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now the term fall away in verse 6 is from the Greek word parapipto, and it means to fall aside, to apostatize. Now, apostasy is a believer forsaking the truth of God. It's a believer turning their back on God. And just like anything else, there are different levels, different degrees of apostasy. And I think that when a believer is angry at God, they're turning their back on God. I mean, how can you be angry at God? I always think of Romans chapter 9. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Can the thing formed say to him who formed it, why'd you make me this way? You know, it's almost a humorous illustration, you know, of a pot raising its fist to the potter and say, why'd you make me this kind of thing? I didn't want to be this. I wanted to be a bowl. I mean, it is humorous, but it's also very sad. To commit apostasy is to fall away from fellowship with the Lord. It's really to come under His temporal judgment. A literal rending of this verse would be, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who, and then have fallen away. Now the word impossible in verse 4 is from the Greek word adunatos, and it means could not do, impossible, impotent, not possible, weak. The verb is active and not passive. So we can't render it is impossible for them to be renewed. It is improbable that the writer would say that God can't renew them to repentance. God can do whatever He wishes. The context would suggest it is impossible for us to renew them to repentance. And the idea is, when a person gets in this state, you say, you give them the Word of God, it just angers them. It just makes them upset. If you want to find someone that's harder to deal with than an unsaved person, talk to an apostate. Because first of all, they think they know the truth of God. Many years ago, I asked a Christian man who had been out of work for a long time. He came back and I said, well, hey, how you doing? He said, I'm doing great. I said, no, I mean spiritually. And he said, I don't believe that hocus pocus anymore. And I was really shocked. I mean, he had renounced his faith. He'd become an apostate. What do you say to someone like that? I had fellowship with this man for years. What do you say to him? I couldn't tell anything from the Bible. He knew it. And there was no point. When he had tried, he would just trample it underfoot. This is a difficult verse here in Matthew 7, chapter 6. Because, I mean, we are called as God's children to exhort one another to love and good works, to share the Word of God with each other. We're called to share the Word of God with non-believers. And here's a verse that says, don't take your pearls, the Word of God, the riches of the Word of God, and cast them before dogs and swine. And the reason this verse is difficult is we got to make decisions. We got to make a judgment call. Who's the dog? Who's the swine? That we're not to be, you know, giving the Word of God so they trample it. Now the thing that I want you to see here is verse 6 connects very closely with what follows in verses 13 through 23 of Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about the false teachers, you know, coming to you in sheep's clothing. These individuals fall into the category of dogs and swine that we're not to give the Word of God to. But in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12, they fit within this context. And Jesus has described the necessity of exercising discernment related to the dogs and swine. And in the midst of this context, He commands believers to be persistent in prayer before God. Jesus is saying, I think, that in order to exercise wisdom, in order to have the discernment we need, it can only come from God. So believers must be persistently before the throne of God. Only God can give wisdom, perception and understanding that will enable the believers to carry out this responsibility. So the next verse, he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Again, this is a sermon. It has a body. It has context. He is not just throwing out different thoughts, and you know, he's not, well, don't give your pearls before swine. Then he says, oh, let me talk about prayer for a minute. And he jumps over here and starts on prayer. Hey, there's a context here. He's saying, listen, the way you're not going to judge one another, and the way you're not going to cast your pearls before swine, is if you're constantly in prayer before God asking for wisdom. How do I make this call? There's been few texts that are probably more grossly perverted than this one in Matthew 7:7. Many have regarded it as sort of a blank check which anybody, no matter what his spiritual relationships, can fill just as he pleases. You know, in other words, hey, it just says here, it says ask and it'll be given you, so I can ask whatever I want. God, I need this. God, I need that. All he has to do is just present his request before the throne of God, and God stands there as obligated to answer it. I don't think anything's further from the truth. Let me remind you what James said in James 4:3. James says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. Now, are these verses contradictory? Matthew 7 says, ask and it'll be given you. James says, you ask and you don't receive. Because your whole motive's wrong. When we ask any petition that we would use to exalt ourselves and our fleshly desires, that's asking amiss. And in this context here, again, we're asking in this context for wisdom. We're asking for discernment to be able to not judge our brothers when we shouldn't be, and to judge them when we should, to discern who's the dog, who's the swine. In order to understand why this is not a blank check, we need to keep it in context. Our text doesn't teach us that God becomes our servant. It's a prayer to know His will. Taken out of context, it could give the impression that we are to dictate, you know, to tell God what to do, to boss Him around. This is not the meaning of our text. It's a prayer to know His will. We are not to pass judgment on a brother with a self-righteous attitude when we got a 2x4 in our own eye. And we're not to take that which is holy and cast it before the dogs. How do we discern this? We're to judge between right and wrong. We're to have not to have a condemning spirit by continually going before the Lord and asking. Prayer here is commanded in this situation as a duty, as the appointed means of obtaining grace to obey these precepts He's given us. We must ask that the Lord will give us wisdom in dealing with our fellow man, that the Lord will give us a right attitude towards them. Now, Jesus begins this section with three commands, and they're given in the present tense: ask, seek, and knock. Now, these commands would be translated this way: keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking, because they're in the present tense. The emphasis here is on persistence. Diligence must characterize the prayer life of every believer. Believers are to be continually asking, seeking, and knocking so that God will respond and open the door to supply the thing that they are requesting. Now, the command to ask teaches that we are to look to God to supply the strength to obey those precepts He has just taught us. We must come before the Lord asking, begging Him to give us the grace to deal gently with our neighbor in certain situations. We're not to go into these things prayerless. We need to have a spirit of dependence, begging, asking for support to obey these commands. And then we are commanded to seek. And I think there's a progression here. Seek goes deeper than asking. There's a difference between asking and seeking. Seeking means that we go with all effort to search God's will as revealed in the Word of God as to this particular situation. We're asking God for wisdom, but as we're doing it, we're seeking. We're going to the book that gives us wisdom, and we're searching and we're looking, Lord, show me how to deal with this situation. You know, we have the example of the woman who lost that piece of silver, and she swept the house and she looked in every corner and she just didn't give up until she found it. And that's the idea. You know, we don't understand how to deal with a situation. We go to God, we ask, and then we begin to seek in the Word of God to find the answer. We're commanded to seek the Lord's face with an earnestness. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 says, Daniel says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I mean, it's a matter of, Daniel says, I'm putting everything into this. I want to know. It's a matter of searching, not just asking, but searching with an earnest seeking to know God's will. It's not just a matter of asking the Lord to help you do this or that or the other thing. In other words, you got your program all laid out and you're saying, hey, God, give me some strength along the way. No, you're asking, Lord, how do I handle this? And then it says we are commanded to knock. As one who desires to enter the house knocks on the door. It's a beautiful illustration of prayer. We're to knock at the door of grace. And we knock to obtain entrance. Ask, believing, he says, and you will receive. You know, a family member doesn't come up and knock on the door expecting to be thrown out on the sidewalk. They come to the door expecting that when the door is open, they're going to be welcomely received. The emphasis on being persistent and diligent in prayer is repeated so often through the New Testament. In Luke 18, Christ gives the parable to drive home the importance of persistent prayer. And note the reason that Christ gives in the parable. In Luke 18, 1, he says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. How many times have you began to pray something and just gave up because you lost heart? This indicates there ought to be a diligence, there ought to be an urgency, a persistence in prayer. And then in Luke 18, 7, he says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The elect, those who are God's children, cry out to him day and night. That shows persistence. As a result, God recognizes the need and he responds. Let me point out several other passages that communicate the idea of persistence in prayer. Paul wrote that believers in Romans 12:12 are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. And the word translated continuing steadfastly means to adhere to persist, to be devoted to. I like that one. Be devoted to prayer. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind, but the idea of devotion, you know, when someone is devoted to something, you know, good or bad, there's people in our country who are devoted to, I'm not sure what they're devoted to, they say peace. And some of them want to go over to Iraq and be human shields. That's devotion. Stupid. Okay? But it's devotion. I mean, they're committed to what... And that's what he's calling for. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to it. That concept should characterize the prayer of believers. We should be persistent in prayer. Devoted to it. Clinging to it continuously. It should dominate our lives. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now the word which is translated here, perseverance, in this verse, is the same word which is translated continue steadfastly in Romans 12:12. With persistence and devotion, we are to give ourselves to the prayer of the saints. We are to apply ourselves diligently to prayer. Now, praying will take persistence and diligence. We need to be devoted to it, applying ourselves. As we do this, the Spirit of God will give us the strength and the power we need to make that prayer effective. Did you notice that the verse says we are to be in prayer with all perseverance and petition for all the saints? You know, too often our prayer life just revolves around ourselves and the things we want. What has your praying been like this week? Have you been devoted to prayer for other believers? That's the kind of praying characterized by you, that you are really committed to praying for others? How much time do you spend this week praying for others? And how many people have you prayed for? Could you be described as being devoted to prayer for other believers? Have you persevered in prayer and petition for all the saints? That should be one of the characteristics of believers. Urgency in seeking God as for His blessings. I talked to Thelma yesterday and she said that David had called and said hello, and I said, next time you talk to him, you make sure that he knows it. I'm praying for him several times a day. Him and Joe, I just have been continually praying on a regular basis. You know, this morning as I got up and I was watching the news briefly, and they were talking about two corpsmen stepped on mines, and one had his legs blown off, and the other one, you know, had a foot blown off. And, you know, right away I'm thinking, you know, hey, Joe's over there. This is part of the medical corps, you know, that's going on there. And just continuing to pray for them and all of our people over there. You know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of talk about how few lives have been lost. How many matter? You know, when they showed the Marines that died, you know, I think there's a whole support network that is broken now because they love that person and care about them. And we need to be praying for those people that are over there. Paul says very simply in Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The same word is again used to indicate a persistence, a perseverance in prayer. God desires this kind of prayer because it indicates that we have come to a sense of our own lack. We are unable to meet the needs. We're saying, God, we need you in this situation. Nothing else will do. Nothing else can help us but you. And that is why we beg. That is why we go persistently, continually. We're saying, we need you, God. We're putting ourselves in a sense of dependence. It's an expression of spiritual travail. You know, we see this in Genesis 32, where Jacob was wrestling with God. It says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was literally wrestling in prayer with God, seeing the importunity, the spiritual travail. This is what Jesus is teaching us when he says, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open. He is showing us the importunity or persistence with which we are commanded to pray. Jesus so beautifully illustrates this in this a companion verse in Luke dealing with the same subject as we see in Matthew here. He says in Luke 11:5, and he said to them, which of you, having a friend, will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me three loaves. And the friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him what he needs. He's giving us this illustration in the idea of prayer. He has showed that this man's humble boldness of a friend arouses the man's compassion to fill a need. There's a humility here and a boldness. The man was told, he was told no, but he didn't give up. And he shows his humility when he says when he needed the help. And it's amazing here that the need is not, you know, he didn't go there and say, look, my child has gotten hurt, I need this. It's a crisis situation. Hey, I got some friends over, we need something to eat. Could you get up? A bad time. I'm in bed. Leave me alone. I just keep banging, right on banging. And told the man, gets up. It's persistence. That's what he's trying to tell us about prayer. Jesus also illustrated that the reluctance of a friend because the time wasn't right. You know, I just got in bed. You know, the floors are dirt. They wash their feet. They get in bed. If I get up again, it means I've got to wash my feet again when I get back. You know, just a big hassle. Just go away. Come back tomorrow when I'm out of bed. This guy was slumbering. He was tired. Have you ever had someone try to wake you up right after you fell asleep? That's aggravating. You know, I'd rather be woken up a lot earlier than right after you fall asleep. You're just getting going. The man had probably just gone to bed. Listen to what Psalm 121, verse 2 through 4 says of the Lord. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. I love that verse. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't slumber. You know what? That's great because I don't ever stay up at night worrying about anything. As long as God's up, there's no sense in two of us being awake. I just go to sleep. Let him worry with it. You know, the thing is, folks, we can't come to God at the wrong time. It's not like we got to wake him up. We got to get him. And that's kind of like, you know, when the prophet Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal. He said, hey, yell louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You know, maybe he's on the toilet is literally one of the expressions he uses. Go ahead and make a little more noise. You know, we don't have to catch our God at the wrong time. There's no such thing as an inopportune time with the Lord, no matter when you come. He's not slumbering. He's not sleeping. He is always ready to hear the prayers of His saints. Calvin Coolidge said this, "Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of perseverance." Now, he's telling us the importance of persevering in prayer, Jesus is. And Calvin Coolidge said there's nothing can take the place of it. He goes on to say, "Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts." Press on. Perseverance is what we need. And that's one thing we lack in our spiritual lives. The need for diligence implies that prayer is not always answered when and how we imagine. The Lord is teaching us you don't always get the answer the first time you come. You don't always get it the way you want. Just keep on praying. God desires to give us so much. He desires to bless us in so many ways, but it's important that we sense our need and realize that He is only the one who can fulfill it. And when we come to that realization, we come there earnestly and persistently seeking for Him what He delights to give us. What a blessing in our own lives when we realize that Christ has promised to give us what we need and what we ask for. You know, as we survey these commands, notice that each command has a promised response. He says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened." And then in verse 8, He says, "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks opens." It's the promise is again reiterated. There's no doubt about the response. We're not going to persist to, let's just see if God will answer. We're going to persist because He will answer. That's what He's promised us. The emphasis on God's people asking from Him or seeking from Him is not new. God desired this from His people from all time. You go back in the Old Testament, God spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, telling them that when they were disobedient, He would judge them. He spoke of scattering them among the nations of the world. Then in the trials of that situation, they'd be driven to seek Him. And after being scattered through the nations in judgment, God said in Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul." When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, when they recognize their need and they see God is the only one who can meet their needs, then they begin in perseverance to cry out, to seek diligently for God. In the context of judgment and punishment of His people for their disobedience, God said this through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon Me and go and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." That theme is found over and over again through the Scriptures. This idea of persistence, of seeking with everything we have. Yet how casually do we come to the Lord in prayer? And this prayer indicates that prayer is not for the purpose of changing God's mind. Because He says in Jeremiah here, He's determined what He's done for His people. He has plans for their welfare. He has a future and a hope. But Israel needed to sense their need. They needed to turn to God and seek the relief that only would come from Him. And when they do, He's ready to pour out the blessings that He had planned for them. In light of these Old Testament passages, the idea of seeking God or pursuing Him and asking for what we need is not new, as Jesus shares this in Matthew 7 with us. It reminds us that we belong to God and we are to come to Him recognizing Him as our source, as the one who is adequate, the one who is sufficient to meet our every need. We realize our own unworthiness and realize that He is the one who provides for us. Well, in the next few verses, Jesus draws an analogy between the human family and God's family. And these different analogies that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount here, if you sit down and really begin to think through them, it is eye-opening. He shows what a human father does for his children. God does for his children. He first shows us that fathers give good things to their children. In Matthew 7, 9, he says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent?" Now, in biblical times in Palestine, a loaf of bread was a small, flat, round cake. It had a very similar appearance to the stones that are found over there in Palestine. And Jesus is saying that no father is going to deceive his son who is hungry and say, "Here, some bread," and give him a rock that looks like a loaf of bread that does nothing to meet his need. Fathers don't do that, he says. And if his son asks for a fish, which would be a staple in the diet in Palestine, is his father going to give him a snake? The snake here probably refers to one of the eels that would be caught in the Sea of Galilee, which was literally unclean. It was forbidden in the book of Leviticus. And Jesus is saying, when his child is hungry, is the father going to come home from fishing and say, here you go, eat this, and give him something that is unclean that he's not even allowed to eat? This father's not going to mock his hunger. They delight in meeting the needs of their children. No human parent would be pleased to see a child starving. They delight in meeting the child's needs and giving them what they need. You know, this verse has come so alive to me the more I ponder on it. You know, oftentimes I'll see things that I want to get for my children, even when they're not right, even when they're out of fellowship with me or out of fellowship with God. I would see things and I would want to get them for them because I said, they would really like that. And I have to stop myself and say, what are you, stupid? They don't need that. But the thing is, as a father, I delight to help my children, to give them what they want, to give them what they need. I think we all want that. And we, more than anything, we have to fight that, because too often, you know, we want to give them things that they probably really shouldn't have that. But it's a desire of a parent. And he says, listen, if human fathers do this, and look at the next verse, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Do we know how to give good gifts to our children? Yeah, sure we do. He says, how much more? Again, it's an a fortiori argument. If you are evil and you give good things, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This "if you then being evil" is pretty eye-opening and striking when you note that he's not talking to his enemies. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you and me. If you then being evil, and if you don't understand that, then, you know, there's a problem there. There's an evil tendency within all of us. We know that problem is there. He says, if you're evil and you know how to give good things, how much will God, who has no evil at all? Even though we are fallen, sinful human beings, we still know how to give gifts to our children in spite of our sinfulness. We delight in meeting their needs. Now think about the comparative statement. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The point is so overwhelmingly simple. If fallen, sinful, human fathers delight to give good things to their children, what would you expect from your Heavenly Father? But you know what the sad thing is? We don't expect too often. You know, as Diane shared this morning, you know, God answered both of our prayers exactly the way we asked them, and we're surprised. I mean, isn't that the case generally? I mean, we pray, "Oh God, I need this," and then he answers, "Wow, look what God did." You know, it's amazing because we pray so half-heartedly at times. He's saying, "I want you to come and I want you to ask for these things." Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." The Lord is teaching us that we understand the love that we have for our children. And we know our love goes out to the child when they have a need. That is nothing by comparison to the love that the Father has for his children. So often we forget that. It seems so simple. Yet we have an overwhelming need or burden. We sometimes lay it before God wondering, will God really do this? You know, we go so half-heartedly. Will he really give me what I need? Does he really understand what I need? We go with this lack of confidence. We fail to realize that, listen, we're evil. We give good things. God wants to give us good things. Now, this verse has been misunderstood and misapplied, I think, on many occasions. As a result, there have been some very disappointed people. Because some have had great burdens, and they go to God and they ask Him for these things that they're burdened about, and God never seems to meet those requests. Well, there's a couple things I want to keep. You need to keep in mind as you look at the context here of this praying. One is these promises are addressed to God's children. They're reserved for those who have recognized their sinfulness, who have cast themselves on God's mercy and forgiveness by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them. These promises have nothing to do with unbelievers. And secondly, I want you to notice here, very carefully, He does not say, "How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give you whatever you want?" Does your Bible say that? What does it say? It says He will give you what? What is good. He will give you what is good. He will give what is good to those who ask Him. Now we got a problem here, right? God's going to give us what's good. In whose eyes? That's where the problem comes, right? We got a value. We got an idea. This is what's good. This is what I want, God. And God's idea of good could be a little different than ours. What are the good gifts our Heavenly Father has in store for those who ask Him? You know, folks, here's something we got to realize. Good gifts are not always pleasant to the flesh. The Father knows what we need. Our Heavenly Father looks upon our eternal and our spiritual welfare, and He says, "This is what my child needs. I'm going to give them this as good for them." There's often a great distinction between that which is good for us and that which we want, or that which we deem pleasant. Why is that? It's because our hearts have become corrupt by reason of our fallen Adam. And we take pleasure in sinful things. We take pleasure in things that will really not be good for us. In the long run, they'll harm us. So our Lord gives us good gifts, those things which are spiritually and eternally good. In the context of this passage, Jesus, again, is talking about wisdom and discernment. He has already considered this in the context of judging and the ability to discern the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets. How are we going to get that kind of wisdom? How are we going to get that kind of discernment to make those decisions? Well, James says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask of God. He says, who gives to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given you. Wisdom is a great gift. You know, we need wisdom every day to make decisions. We need wisdom to solve our problems. We need wisdom to do our job well. We need wisdom to find happiness now and in the future. Wisdom is a great gift. And concerning the value of wisdom, Job said in Job 28:19, the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Job was right in saying that the price of wisdom is higher than rubies and pure gold. Wisdom is better than the material things of this world. Then Job asked these questions in Job 28:20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And after a long discourse, Job concludes this in 28 verse 23. He says, God understands its way, and He knows its place. It is true that only God, the Creator, is wise, and only He can give us wisdom. James told us that we should ask for wisdom from God, and God gives generously to all without finding fault. When God gives us wisdom, He gives us the wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this world. God delights in giving wisdom, but He gives it in the context of His Word. When we come to the Word, God begins to reveal Himself by His Spirit. He teaches us as we ponder over the Word in prayer, asking God to reveal to us, to open our eyes to the truth. So wisdom is a good gift, and that's what He says. You know, when we go to our Heavenly Father, you know, we know how to give good gifts, and if we know how to give good gifts, how much more will God? And again, this whole context is dealing with, we're asking for wisdom to know, to have discernment, to know who's a dog, who's a swine, who should we give the Word of God to, who should we not? You know, another thing that's a good gift according to the Word of God? Chastening. How about that one? Chastening. That's a good gift. Do you as a parent realize that? The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from. You don't want your kids to be foolish. You want them to be wise, so you as a parent realize that chastening is a good gift. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You know, good gifts are sometimes things we don't like at all. We might even complain about it when we get it from God. Nevertheless, afterwards, we find that there's a great reward there. You know, David referred to correction as a good gift from God in Psalm 119:67. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." He says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So chastening is a good gift because it teaches us and it draws us closer to himself through the chastening we get. Now, again, it's not something joyful. It's not something we want or, you know, we think is good oftentimes, but the Bible said it's good. And that's the thing. God is promising here to give good things, things that will benefit us, things that will help us spiritually, things that will help us to mature to those who ask Him. Have you ever heard the illustration of the weaver? One time a man came into a weaving room where they were working on a large rug. And from underneath, everything was in such disarray. I mean, there were strings going in every direction. It was total confusion. However, when he saw the beautiful design on the top of the rug, he realized the wisdom of the weaver. This is the way it is when we see life from our side. You know, we look at life, and that's why, again, going back to people getting angry at God, we're looking at our little teeny bit of the puzzle and saying, "I don't like this, I don't like..." And God's seeing the whole exact thing, and He knows what is best for us. And that's where trust comes in. I don't like my situation, you might think, but I trust God because I don't see the whole picture. All the struggles, all the trials, all the temptations that we grow through seem to be a riddle to us. But when we see God's finished product, His purpose, His end, it's beautiful. Everything plays into that and makes it the beautiful pattern that it is. Let me give you a good guideline for praying. It's found in 1 John 5:14. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything..." Anybody know what the rest of that is? "According to His will." If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we asked of Him. It's simple. Just ask according to His will. And we receive. Because God gives us what is good according to His will. God is sovereign. He is in control. And as I submit my life to Him in obedience to His word, then I can ask according to His will. And God delights to meet the need. You know, prayer is not to fulfill our greeds. It's to help us to line up with what God wants for us. You know, we got to be careful not to lose sight of the tremendous promises that we have about prayer in Matthew 7. We have a resource, folks, that is limitless. The eternal God tells us to persist fervently and eagerly in seeking from Him all we need. And we have to understand that God delights in pouring out what we need. The amazing thing, folks, is that we pray so little. We really do. I want to close this morning with a quote from Arthur Pink. Listen carefully to what he says about prayer here. And he says it in the context here of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Every Christian will grant that prayer is a bounden duty, that it is obligatory upon us to own our dependence upon the giver of all good and perfect gifts, to seek Him, to seek from Him those things which we are in need of both temporally and spiritually, to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and loving kindness and render thanks for His manifold mercies. To fail at such a point is inexcusable, making us like unto those who live as though there were no God, rendering not unto Him that which is undoubtedly due. Prayerlessness," he says, "is not to be looked upon as an innocent infirmity, but as a sin of the deepest dye, which is to be penitently confessed." He says it's not some little thing, "Oh, we just don't pray." He says it's a serious infirmity. He says Christians will also grant that prayer is a precious privilege, For by this ordinance they may obtain an audience with the Majesty on high, delight themselves in the Lord, commune with the Beloved of their souls, unburden their hearts before Him, and prove Him to be a very present help in time of trouble. Alas, that we prize this privilege so little and treat it so lightly. End quote. How true. How true. And why have we come to this point? It's not because the Scripture has no emphasis on prayer. Over and over in the Scripture, Jesus teaches to pray. We see Him pray. He calls for persistence in prayer. And yet somehow we have gotten the idea that God really doesn't answer and there's no sense in doing it anyway, and we fall along the wayside here. Our Heavenly Father has called us to be diligent in prayer. And in this context, specifically in the area of wisdom and discernment, in dealing with other believers. Let's pray.